I don't know how such a big guy fits back here, man. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. God, it's great to be here. Father, please continue to turn our heart and our mind towards you. God, there is a day ahead of us, Father, as we live here in the Northwest. We get to participate in all kinds of awesomeness. But God, I pray that you would really focus us this morning on you. Father, I know that there's such a funness and a fantasticness that will come from the day's activities today, God. But we know that your glory and what you're about will never fade, as so many other things will fade, God. And I pray, Lord, that your word would go forth this morning, God, that we would be able to preach your word effectively, God, that we would be able to sing your word effectively, Father, that the words, the lyrics, and everything about the service today, Father, would really penetrate our heart, God, and really help us to know who you are. God, we want to be in a saved relationship with you. We don't want to play church, Father. We want to be in a right, righteous relationship with you, God. And I pray that you would give us through your scriptures this morning a better understanding of the means on how to get there, Father, how to be with you, how to be your true son, how to be your true daughter, Father, as we go through this pilgrimage of this life together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Welcome to church. Glad you're here. Very excited to be able to preach this morning. We got all kinds of shenanigans going on, of course, in the Northwest because of the Super Bowl Sunday today. We thought about doing a special edition of church this morning. We were going to do Toddler's Classroom Mic'd Up. Just kidding. ESPN special. But you guys would get sick of hearing, hey, that's my toy. So what we're going to do instead is we're going to go to the Gospel of God. Let's go to Acts chapter 14. We are preaching through this wonderful book, and it continues to astound and amaze and inform. Acts chapter 14. So the part that we're going to tackle this morning is going to be verses in chapter 14 of Acts, verses 8 through 10. That's the portion we're going to look at this morning. So before we read that passage together, just a reminder, Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, and they had to leave the city of Iconium. They left Iconium, and they've now traveled about 18 to 20 miles south by southwest-ish to get to this city that we're going to be talking about this morning in Lystra. And the reason they fled Iconium was because they were literally being attacked. There were plots going on either to kill them or destroy them, maim them, destroy their reputation, whatnot. And so by the power of the Spirit, they felt guided to go to the city of Lystra. And so that's where they've traveled, and we'll pick up the story here. Verse 8, the Bible tells us, in Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Before we look at what's going on in the story here, Lystra was this city that doesn't even exist now. It's not even there. Archaeologists basically have found the site where it used to exist. It was actually a giant mound, and they've taken a bunch of photos of it, and they found archaeological fragments of people who did live there in that city. They found those fragments and actually documented them, so it's really quite interesting. You see a little bit more credibility with the Bible in the sense that even though a city doesn't even exist today, people can't even find it. If you read the Bible, you'll see it listed historically, and now archaeologists can verify that it was actually there. So it's pretty cool. But what was going on with Lystra is that Lystra was a city that had been set up by Augustus. It was a Roman city. And a couple interesting things about Lystra. One is that Paul's going to go through Lystra four times. So where we are in Acts right now is the first time that he's going to Lystra, basically because he's sort of running for his life. But he's going to come back to Lystra because they have found spiritual success there. He'll come back to strengthen the disciples, to help them, and to continue to preach. Another interesting thing about Lystra is that's where Timothy was from. So he doesn't know it yet. Paul doesn't know it yet. But his most devoted protege, younger disciple in the faith, being trained by Paul, master apostle, is young Timothy. And he hasn't met him yet in this journey, But upon one of his subsequent visits back to Lystra, he's going to meet Timothy. And Timothy's going to say, I want to follow Jesus with all my heart, and I need somebody to train me. Will you be that guy? And Paul does it. And they form this partnership in the gospel that lasts until Paul's death. And so it's really, really cool just to kind of see some of these things start to open up. These are not just historical cities, but they have meaning to the people that were going there. And so we see more of the story unravel. Now, before we get into what I want to call sort of the meat of the sermon this morning, we got to take a look at the miracle, all right? It stands out. It's right there in your face. And it's really important for us to kind of take a quick look at that. So I just want to use a couple minutes to kind of put a little bit more scripture around what does this miracle mean? Where did it come from and what's going on with it? If you back up in your Bible a little bit further in chapter 14, look there in verse 3, and you'll see how this kind of corroborates. They work together. In chapter 14, verse 3, the Bible tells us before that, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. So the scripture tells us, hey, Paul and Barnabas basically had been enabled to perform miraculous things. And so I want to talk about that just for a moment because we're seeing them here in Lystra miraculously heal somebody. First of all, this is a miraculous healing. It is a full restoration. It's not sort of like a psychological effect or the guy sort of kind of progressively got better but kind of more quickly, or maybe he got help from an outside doctor in some way that sort of brought him back to health. Looks pretty marvelous, but not really miraculous. This is what the Bible says, a miracle. In other words, the word is given, and this man, in an instant, against all natural laws, is fully restored. So this is the Bible saying it's a miracle. But there's a lot of controversy stuff today because people ask questions, which are good questions, like, can people do this today? There's a huge question in the Christian world about, can people perform miraculous healings like this today? There's big questions about it. I want to share a couple of scriptures with you to help you with your conclusion about that and thinking about it. And before I share this, I say that growing up in a denomination that actually had this as a part of their culture, basically being able to do sort of miraculous healings and things like that on a very frequent basis. And so I just want to say I'm empathizing with what that is and where it's coming from, but I want to share a couple things. One of the things that goes on with understanding this idea about miracles is understanding that people often sort of misunderstand what the big picture purpose of Pentecost was. Because what happens in a lot of church culture and a lot of thinking is that people have thought, hey, Pentecost was this huge event, and what Pentecost delivered, or what the point of Pentecost, the purpose of it, was to give all these miraculous gifts to everyone who became a baptized Christian. That's what a lot of people believe. But sadly enough, when you think about it, healings, speaking in tongues, and other miracles, they're not new. They were not new at the Pentecost. If you've read your Old Testament, there were people speaking in tongues. There were miraculous healings. There were all kinds of things that were supernatural and awesome that were going on prior to Pentecost. And so when people in their line of thinking say, hey, we look at Pentecost and we can see the Bible saying there was a point in time there where God poured out these gifts of the Holy Spirit at that time, and it's extremely special to that point in time. Think about the Bible. These things have been around. They've been around for thousands of years prior to Pentecost. Well, then what was the big picture point of Pentecost? It was to give the gift of the Holy Spirit, not the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You might think of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which is, you know, miracles of healing, prophecy, speaking in tongues, sort of like the wrapping paper of a Christmas present. It's beautiful. It draws attention. But the true gift is what's inside the box. In Pentecost, the true gift was that we get the Holy Spirit himself. Not that we get his gifts, but he himself is the gift. By what means? When you become a baptized Christian, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2 that he begins to dwell inside you. That is the great gift of Pentecost. That was the purpose of Pentecost. So that the new work of the Holy Spirit would not be miracles and tongues and prophecies, because those were in the Bible all before that. But what had never happened before is God had never lived inside of men and women, dwelling in them through the power of his Holy Spirit. And that is what is amazing about Pentecost. But a lot of people have sort of gotten a little bit confused about the Bible's point, God's plan with what Pentecost was really for. It was to be able to enable people for the first time in history to have the Holy Spirit live in them. The other thing too, we don't need to turn there, but I just want to tell you that something that might help a little bit is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's look over there for a minute. Let's go ahead and actually take a look. Paul addresses this idea of the gifts as well in this chapter. You'll see it in different places in the Bible. And one other thing that I wanted to point out and just try to use some scripture to put a little bit more light on this topic so we understand it from a biblical point of view, because we've all grown up maybe in different traditions or been around different types of spiritual culture. But one of the things that the Bible says to you, if you look, start reading with me in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, look with me in verse 8, starting in verse 8. We'll just read this part together. Paul writes here to the church in Corinth, and he says in verse 8, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And then he goes on to make this supreme point, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. There's 10 sermons in this passage, but one of the things that I want you to see is I want you to see Paul's making a distinction between these gifts, prophecy, healing, and tongues. He's not saying they're of no value and they don't exist. What he is saying, he's look at the language that he uses. He says they are what? He says they're temporary. Do you see that? Because look at verse 8. He says they will cease. They'll cease. In other words, Paul's not saying they don't have any value or any merit, but he's saying this is something that is temporarily used, and it's recorded in the scriptures of temporary use, but the things that are of greater importance are going to be forever. They're permanent. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. Those are the things that will be of permanent, everlasting importance. But he says these other gifts, although they serve a use, it's a temporary use. In other words, the time of their use, it'll come to an end at some point. The other thing that he says is he says, if you look, he uses the word in verse 9, if you see that, for we know in part, we prophesy in part. In other words, he's saying tongues, prophecy, and knowledge, these kinds of things, they're partial. Whereas the opposite of partial is perfection or complete, which are the things to come. So all I'm saying is I just want you to look at that passage and just have a good perspective from the Bible about what is the place of tongues and prophecy and healings and all these things. You will see the apostles doing healings throughout the book of Acts. How did they do it? You'll see in several different places that they received that gift at Pentecost, the apostles specifically, and then they were able to transmit that power specifically to certain people which they laid their hands on. And I can give you a bunch of scriptures on that. But basically, this ability to be able to do miraculous healings was transmitted through the apostles when they put their hands on people. That's why you'll see sometimes there's people who are not apostles in the Bible, they're healing someone, they're doing something miraculous. But typically what you can do is you can trace back to a recorded point in the Bible where it says one of the apostles laid their hands on them. So it makes it very clear that basically this power was not for every single Christian. You know, as soon as you get baptized, all of a sudden you ought to be enabled to speak in tongues. And if you're not, then maybe you actually don't have the Holy Spirit, which was a culture in one of my old places. But the Bible says you get the important gift, not the gifts. You get the gift. The gift is you get God living in you, the Holy Spirit. And that is what matters. Okay, so I just wanted to share that just to kind of put in perspective a little bit about this power of healing and things like that, that it has a proper place. It has a proper use. God had a special way to use it, but it's not one of the supreme things. It was to confirm and give credit to the message that Paul and Barnabas were preaching. Go back with me to Acts for a moment. So what happens? I love what transpires between these two men. I mean, you got to visualize it. Use your imagination. A man sat crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. The Bible wants it to be abundantly clear that there is no showmanship or deception or trickery going on here. Why? Because it records the man was a cripple since birth. What does that mean? It means hundreds of people would walk by this man every day in the town square or the marketplace or wherever he was, and they would see him on the ground, unable to walk, probably begging for money or asking for help or for food. Hundreds, if not thousands of people had seen this man in his condition. There's no deception here. This is not some game or show. A man was in dire need and was completely disabled. Look at verse 9. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed. Let's pause there for a minute. Flip in your Bible to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 12. So if this healing of this guy's feet, if the healing of this guy's legs is sort of temporary value for him, partial value for him, but not necessarily the supreme value, what is of the supreme value? That's the question. Ben, you spent time telling us that this particular thing was of temporary or partial value. Well, what's the perfect value? What really matters? What matters is that this man had faith. And that's what we're here for this morning. But before we can talk about this man's faith, we've got to understand something about how we need to be able to see ourselves. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 12. The Bible in the NIV version says there, "This is what the Lord says. Your wound is incurable. Your injury beyond healing." God has used through his scriptures on countless occasions the analogy that our soul itself, not our body, but that our very soul is dying from disease or infirmary. And so what you see here with the prophet Jeremiah is God saying, there is nothing that is going to be able to fix, cure, or solve this soul problem. And you can see the prophet, his sadness and his heart about feeling like, what could ever save these people? Because they don't need their feet healed. They've got a soul disease which will cause them to perish. And not just perish physically, but perish spiritually and never be able to be with their Creator in the end. And that's what matters. That's what's of permanent importance, is their faith. Flip a little bit farther to go back in Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17. Somebody this week just told me this was their favorite chapter in the whole Bible, so hope you're encouraged. Jeremiah 17, verse 14 and 15. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 14 and 15. See a similar theme. The Bible says there in verse 14, "Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you are the one I praise." You see, this person, this petition, this prayer, and this plea goes way beyond someone getting physically better. Yeah, I see the word healed there, but he says, save me. Do you want to know what the difference is between a Christian and a non-Christian? A Christian has had to, at some point in his or her life come to an utter, stark, sobering, scary, fearful realization that they are in utter need of healing and saving. If a person has never experienced that before, I question whether they can actually be a Christian. It takes this kind of humility, this kind of heart to approach God. But you can't have faith or desire saving or desire healing unless you have dealt with yourself first. People, we've got to deal with ourselves today. We've got to deal with where our soul's actually at. If you have not come to this realization that at some point in your life, you were utterly lost, utterly in need of saving, I think you ought to ask yourself some hard questions. I jotted down some things that caused me to think about this as people were going through this. You know, it's really interesting. A man can really be defined, a woman can really be defined about what they ask for. And what is the person in this prayer asking for? What's defining them? Their lostness. Their need for God. Desire for God. And it's weird because, you know, as you try to make a distinction between someone who's not a Christian and someone who is, you know, you can ask someone, well, what is a Christian? Define it. Tell me who it is. What is it like? And what's the most common answer that you hear? It's a person who lives a good life. A Christian is a good person. If that's your answer to this question, you've not come to grips with what this passage is saying. Because we can all be a good person under our own power. Just make a choice to be a good person, then be a good person. Cool. This person says, you know what? I've been looking at myself hard in a spiritual mirror. And I am not a good person. In fact, I'm scared at how not good I am. Why is it that even I could be surrounded by the most positive, uplifting, happy, spiritual kinds of people, and I can look in my own soul and I'm still filled with jealousy? I still envy him or her. I'm still having lust. I'm still dealing with that sin or this desire or that ambition, and it still is all about me. I could be surrounded by good people who are spiritual and happy, and yet I look within my own soul and I can still feel all of my own sinful desires and tensions. That person has begun to wake up and say, you know what? Sin is not bad things I do. Sin is a lostness about who I actually am. And that my soul has a disease that I personally cannot cure. And I can't shake it. But I'm coming to a realization that it's there. And that it's fatal. Because lots of people will say, hey, you know, I can just do some good things. And I can be that good person, which is what all Christians are. And the scriptures say, you know what? You've got to have the humility to know how lost you are under your own power. And there's a difference here to understand, not just that we as people have a soul disease and a problem because we've done some bad things. And here's how it goes. You can ask someone who's spiritual, either believes they're a Christian or they're just a civil kind of moral person, and basically, the way they look at themselves is they say, well, generally, I'm a good person. But of course, there's times when I admit that I make mistakes and I do things that are wrong. If you're spiritual, maybe you call it sin. If you're not spiritual, maybe you call it wrong, whatever it is for you. You know, I'm generally good, but I make some mistakes. The Bible's saying it's the other way around. That there's something wrong at the source. It's not just a few things that come out. You find a little bit of taintedness or a little bit of pollution in the water that's coming out of the fountain of your life. But the Bible is saying you've got to follow the symptom to the source. And if you go to the source and you look at it through the lens of the scriptures, what you're going to find is that the fountain itself, the source, where the water's coming from, is sinful. And that's intense. You guys ever been in a kitchen of an older house or older plumbing system? You turn on the kitchen sink and a bunch of brown water starts coming out. First thing is you want to go, ugh, disgusting. But you know in your mind, basically what you do typically is you just let the water run And then after a while, the water is not going to be brown anymore. The good water that's, you know, has not been sitting will basically all be expelled, and you'll have clean water you can drink, typically. Well, the problem is that we think it's like that in our spiritual life when we don't have God's perspective on where our soul is really at before we know Him. You can't just run the brown water out of your life. You can't wait and let it go away. Because why? Because we are the source of the pollution. It's in us. It's not that the fountain is tainted and has a few impurities in it once it comes out. It's that the very source of it is polluted. And it's hard to deal with that. It's hard to look at it. A person who's made this distinction about coming to God and say, God, heal me. And don't just heal me, but save me, is a person who also has said, you know what? I'm done blaming other people. I've made mistakes. I've done bad things. But they're the ones who really led me to that. It's the way they raised me, the way they abandoned me, the way they mistreated me, caused me to be who I am. And if they hadn't done those things, if life hadn't dealt me that particular card, then I would be the good person that God wants me to be. Man, we got to get over that. You are your own person. It's you and God. And the Bible says, at some point in time, you have got to get on your knees and look at the scriptures, study the gospel, and come to your own realization that you firmly believe that you are in a lost state and that the only person or thing that can save you is God Himself. It's no circumstantial thing. No one is a victim when it comes to salvation or where we're at. We've talked about this serious problem, the soul issue. The deal is, though, is what do we do about it? People have been trying to deal with what they know is real. In other words, they know and are confronted with the lostness of their soul a lot, and so they try to deal with it. And people in society for thousands of years have gone one of two ways. One way to deal with it is they jump into religion. If I just start becoming a churchgoer, if I start doing spiritual things, then God will be obligated to heal me and make me better. I want you to see something that the Bible says about that thought. Look in Hebrews chapter 9 for a moment. Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. So if you look at the subtitle there in the section, it says worship in the earthly tabernacle. It's just talking about some of the traditions and customs of the Old Testament covenant, but how they've been changed and replaced by God Himself. Look there in chapter 9, verse 9. The writer of Hebrews says, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Think about that for a minute. This whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament, being offered, being done. In other words, all our religious acts that we do for God to win His favor, to get His attention, to obligate Him to do stuff for us and help us or heal us. The writer here says, indicates that the gifts and sacrifices, all these things we do being offered, were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. How sad. How tragic. And yet, this is written quite a while ago, and it's totally applicable today. It's the same. It's us playing church. It's us trying to do things to be a good person and make God happy. Doing religion. And the writer says, you know what? It was to have no effect. Why? Because the worshiper's conscience was still burning. In other words, they had no peace of mind. It didn't bring security. It didn't bring forgiveness. It didn't remove the burden of guilt that they felt. All these worship acts were in vain. We can't go to church and play religion for the problem of our soul's disease. Often what it does is it kind of hides what's really going on. And the scripture says, hey, stay in tune with the condition of your soul between you and God. Deal with it. Face it. Don't matriculate into church in and out. Deal with the condition of your soul. That's what I want to preach about every Sunday. That's the stuff that matters. I can give you all kinds of moral lessons about how to be a good Christian, and we'll do that from time to time because the scripture gives a lot of it. But we got to deal with the soul. That's what is of permanent and lasting importance. And that's what we've got to talk about it this morning. But I want you to see in the scriptures that there is no religious act that you can do that will clear your conscience. If you're a Christian or you're doing that game, it's sort of like, God, I messed up in this area of my life. So God, let me go ahead and do 10 times more of that to make it right so that you can accept me, that I won't feel bad. But yet the Bible says I do feel bad and I do still feel bad. So now where am I? Back to square one. If anything, you actually go into a spiral of guilt that takes you further down. And what does it do? It begs you and longs for, in your soul to say, God, help me, heal me. I want to tell you a quick story about probably what could have been the most ridiculous campus ministry that ever existed on the face of the planet. Campus ministry is a relatively newer thing. It became quite popular in sort of the 50s and 60s. But I want to tell you about three men that found themselves together by God's providence in the mid-1700s. Charles Wesley, John Wesley, and George Whitefield. These three men are considered to be, of the last 300 to 400 years, the best preachers and songwriters that have ever lived. Ever. Out of hundreds of years. And what happened? All three of these men found themselves in the same dormitory. Talk about a campus ministry. John Wesley is the founder of the Methodist movement. Recorded that he probably rode on horseback and by wagon and walked 250,000 miles preaching sermons. Charles Wesley was recorded to have written over 10,000 hymns. 10,000 hymns. Wow. It's just mind-boggling. Whitefield was drawing people when he was 22 years old, was drawing crowds of 20,000 to 30,000 people in outdoor preaching in the Georgia colonies. And all three of these men were under the same roof at Oxford. Why do I bring it up with our topic today? Because what I'm telling you is what happened after they dealt with the lostness of their soul. These men formed what they called the Holy Club. And you could not get a group of people who were more religious, more devoted, and more pious than these three guys and their group. It was ridiculous. They would go periods of time just without eating. And then when they did eat, they would only drink water and have bread. And they would rise super early in the morning for prayers and Bible reading and Bible study. And they were always collecting money from other students and then redistributing it to give it to people in the, who are poor. And they were going and visiting prisons in London. I mean, I can go on and on and on about these guys and their piety and how devoted and how religious they were. When all three of these men decided to leave Oxford and go on to their next steps in life, all three of them experienced something profound. They all came to the realization that after all those years of devotion and emaciating themselves and being prostrate and going on 7-hour prayer walks, they knew that their soul was lost. Can you imagine having devoted that much religious effort into something? Yeah. And having God Himself, through the own weight of yourself upon your own soul, being told, you don't know me yet. You don't know about this thing called grace yet. I see great potential, but you're lost. These men's consciences were so heavy that they went into severe depressions. And they wondered if they'd ever be used by God. They wondered if they'd ever be saved. They wondered if there was ever going to be a reprieve from this feeling of being lost. And for some of them, it took years. When John Wesley went to the Georgia colony to be a missionary and save other people, he came back saying, I went there so my own soul could be saved. And he came back believing that he was not a Christian. The founder of the Methodist movement, the greatest revival of that period. Why do I say all that? Because I want you to know that you have got to deal with your own soul and its lostness. Don't get carried away in the service to God if you've not dealt with that first thing. Deal with that first. Get scriptural and help from the outside. The same thing is true even if you're not a spiritual person, you're not in religion. People are always trying to save themselves and look to themselves for their own cure. It's the same idea if you're not doing religious works, you're just trying to be a better person for yourself. I'll reinvent the new me. I'll be a better person for me. God will find that acceptable, and then he'll come and help me because I'm a person who helps myself. And the deal is a person either in either of these categories can never become a Christian. Jeremiah says, heal me, O Lord. Not just heal me, save me. There is nothing we can do in terms of saving ourselves. When we look at the crippled man in Acts that we're looking at this morning, I mean, this guy had been crippled since birth. Jesus says in John 15, you can do nothing apart from me. When Jesus says nothing, he means nothing. This message will either move a person to a humility about where they really are with God, or they will feel berated and they will hate me for saying it. And that is the divide of a person who is a person on their way to Christianity and saving faith, or a person who is still lost. If this message berates you and you can feel the tension saying, why you gotta talk so bad about people's human nature? Why can't we just accept that people are generally pretty good? Yeah, people do some bad stuff, but people are generally pretty good, because the scripture says we're not good. And we have to deal with that. And again, it divides people. Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous. In other words, he means self-righteous, but sinners. In other words, Jesus will not heal you until you say to yourself and out loud, I'm sick. And I've got a problem that I can't overcome. I'm not talking about a habit or you're not punctual enough. I am talking about a soul disease that will condemn you in the last day. Once a person admits that, confronts it, and deals with it, they're on their first step towards receiving God's free gift of grace. Because what does the scripture tell us in Acts 14? Paul saw faith in the man. He saw faith in him. And the man responded. Flip over to Matthew chapter 27. We've dealt with a lot of bad news so far. But the beautiful thing is that God is a God of good news. And that's what this is. But I want you to see at what price it came. If you look in Matthew chapter 27, start reading with me in verse 38 together. Jesus is on the cross and he's about to die. Chapter 27, verse 38, the Bible records there in Matthew's gospel, two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. They didn't get it. They're thinking to themselves, Jesus, we watched you heal people physically, spiritually, cast out demons, draw crowds. You could always fix every problem. So if you're really God, prove it to us and fix yourself. And Jesus, in his incredible humility here, says, you guys don't understand. I am on this cross and I'm dying and it is my own choice. Jesus was not a victim here. He's saying, your thinking is so unclear and so off. In fact, I was never here to save myself. In fact, my purpose was to come and die. to provide a means of healing for all of you. If I come down off this cross and fix myself, save myself, and rescue myself at this point in time, which if Jesus is God, he would have easily been able to do, if he had done that, then the whole way of salvation would have been lost. And Jesus, in his humility, says, you can keep mocking me and saying I ought to save myself. And even though I could, I'm not going to. Why? Because if I refuse to save myself, then all of you can be saved. That incredible humility. Jesus puts himself in the Father's hands. And he says, I'm not going to fix it this time, but I am ultimately. I'm not going to save myself for the sake of saving myself, but I could, because I love you so much. And that is what's of lasting importance. The healings were great. The feedings were great. The miracles were great. But what's of permanent and lasting importance? That I'm going to die for you, and that you will have a means to be saved by my blood, and then you will be able to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's the good news. That is the good news. Jesus made that decision to do that, and in so doing so, refused to heal himself, and now we get to partake in it. 1 Peter 2:24 says, by his wounds you have been healed. What does that mean? Jesus had to bleed out. And it also says that you have wounds. Just like the prophet Jeremiah said, your wounds are incurable. You can't fix them. You can't solve them. You can't put a salve on them and fix it. But Jesus says, my wounds will heal you, because they're ultimate and supreme. Let's finish up. Go back to Acts with me, please. We'll finish just looking at the passage again. I love looking at verbs in the Bible. They're just, sometimes they provide some of the most interesting understanding of something. But look at the verbs that the Bible uses here in this little small passage that we've got here, 8 through 10. Chapter 14, verse 8. First verb that we see there, in Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. Verse 9. He listened. Look at what else this lame man has done. It says there in verse 10, and called out, stand up. Stand up. At that, the man jumped up and he began to walk. I bring up these verbs because I want you to hear them. He sat, he listened, he jumped, and he walked. Where are you in this journey today? Where is your soul? Are you still sitting completely disabled apart from Christ? Is that where you find yourself? Do you find yourself crippled, understanding it, but now you're listening? You're applying faith and you're listening. Have you jumped yet? We had somebody jump yesterday. Geneva got baptized yesterday. She jumped. There's no lameness spiritually in her at all anymore. What about those of us who have been Christians for a while? It says he walked. Are you still walking? Are you still exercising the healing that you've been given? Are you using it? Are you walking with Christ? Where do you find yourself in reference to this guy this morning? I'm not here to do healings, but I'm here to tell you that you can find the means of soul cure right here in God's good gospel. And the only reason it was possible is because Jesus Christ said, I will not heal myself this time. I will take it on behalf of every person who comes to that personal realization that I am lost. Because you see, there are still people in society and in church today who give me the tragic phrase and they say, oh, I've always been a Christian. And as soon as it comes out, I feel sadness and I feel tragedy. Why? Because the prophet Jeremiah says, if you don't know your lostness, you cannot have always been a Christian. There must have been a point in time in your life where you knew not just that you were sort of had done some bad things, but that you were utterly lost. And so I'm pleading with you this morning, if you have not done that, turn to Christ, turn to God, and pray this prayer from the prophet Jeremiah. and get some spiritual people to pray with you and study the Bible. Amen.